Grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis 12. So we're going to be in Genesis 12 through 17 is where we'll primarily take our text today. But in a little bit, I'm going to require that we all go to Galatians chapter 3 as well. So if you're a forward thinker, you can do that. But primarily, we'll be in Genesis 12 through 17. And we are now kind of, this is our fourth time through here looking at the this biblical overview study, if you will. Where'd you guys all come from? That's when we started. There was like no one in here. Sitting in the front, worshiping, bam, people. Cool. Just means you're late. So we've been doing this series now on the kingdom of God, and the feedback I'm getting from you guys has been wonderful. I've had multiple people tell me that there's just certain things that they never were able to see how they kind of fit together, and now it's just some things that are starting to sort of make sense. And I agree, this is something that had me incredibly excited when I started looking at this stuff a couple of years ago, and I've really looked at it extensively over the last year. In particular, it's some things we've done at school at Western Seminary and some other areas. I just think this is the kind of thing that very few Christians get exposed to, but everyone should, because this is an incredibly helpful filter to be able to read the Word of God. Now, again, this isn't some man-made contraption that we're talking about where we go, here's a creative way to look at the Word of God. While we may not be doing exposition in terms of verse by verse, looking at every little verse as we go through these stories, this is exposition in the sense that these are biblical definitions, and this is how the Bible views the kingdom of God. So we're not trying to take some man-made thing and force it into the scriptures. What we're doing is we're looking at how scripture puts itself together. And really, the thrust of what we're doing is referred to as biblical theology. And biblical theology is the study of how the different parts of the Bible come together and work in conjunction with one another. So it helps us understand how Acts fits into the grand story, how Amos fits into the grand narrative, how all of these things, because we can be very easily, our minds can be fooled into believing that the scriptures are a collection of books that collectively do tell the story of God, but that there's not necessarily a narrative flow. There's this, the prophets do this, and the Psalms do this, and the Gospels do this, but when Jesus came, he said all of these things do the same thing. All of the scriptures speak of who? Of him. This is interactive. You have to speak up. So all of these things speak of him. So all of the books of the Bible, though they were written by different people in different places with different backgrounds, they all do the same thing. They speak of and about Jesus Christ. And so what we're doing is seeking to take sort of an overview, if you will, going through the scriptures and trying to understand from a big picture. It's real easy, you know, the phrase that you can't see the forest for the trees. And sometimes when you're just kind of trudging along verse by verse, or as I've done from time to time, word by word, and it takes us a year to get through one book of the Bible, it's real easy to forget kind of where we are in the grand scheme of things. And like I talked about the first week, when we fly over to Africa, my favorite thing in the world is the map. You guys ever flown internationally? You know, you get the window, the screens on your own seat, and they give you the map, and you can look, and it puts the airplane icon right there on the globe, so you can tell where you are at all times. Here's where we got to go. Here's where we are. I always freak out when we're in the middle of nothing but blue, just a little bit, if I think about it too much. Like, there's nowhere to land here. You know what I mean? But it's always nice to see where you are. I remember the first time we flew over there, we flew over Iraq, and that wasn't that long after the war had started over there, and it was like, wow, that's a little creepy. You're looking out the windows and you can see the oil field fires and things like that. And you're thinking, what if that's an explosion? You know, it's just, but I love to be able to see, where am I in the grand scheme of things? And kind of, are any puzzle people in here? Any of you guys like to do jigsaw puzzles? How hard would it be if you didn't have the cover? Right? I mean, so you can get the borders, we can get the edges, because those are easy, they're straight, right? And honestly, that's the way a lot of people's understanding of how Scripture fit together is. We know the beginning, so we can get this edge, Genesis, God created. We know the end, we got Revelation, we know the Gospels are here, and we know there's some Psalms and stuff. But how all of this stuff comes together and being able to stand back, and what are the Scriptures declaring, and how does it all fit? Sometimes it's nice to be able to step back and look at this from sort of a bird's eye view. So that's what we're doing. That's the purpose of this story. And Jesus began his ministry by declaring the kingdom of God. John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ, began his ministry by declaring the kingdom of God. Both of them, their message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the bulk of their message. And so it's important. It's significant. So this theme of the kingdom of God that we're using to trace through is really tracing through a biblical theme, something that Jesus Christ himself emphasized when he taught. Okay, so it's, again, not man-made invention. This is God's word and what God intends us to see. And the pattern of the kingdom that we've been using, boy, these music stands are lame. The pattern of the kingdom that we've been using every step of the way is what? God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. So let's say that all together now that we all know it. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. That is the pattern, the biblical pattern of what the kingdom of God is. It is patterned for us in Genesis 1 and 2, where we have God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the garden, under God's rule, which is God's word, his authority, his rule and instruction for them, enjoying God's blessing. Everything's just awesome. I mean, they're enjoying the blessing of being in Eden in perfection. And yet, sin enters in. And so what we spent the last 2 weeks really looking at in detail is how sin ruins everything. And there are so many things. I've seen this even in the last week. There are so many things that will happen in our life or happen in our world. And we want to seek to explain them, maybe explain them away from us when it's involving us. And so we'll look for opportunities to blame other people, blame other circumstances. But the honest to goodness truth is sin ruins everything. Sin changes everything. In particular, the last 2 weeks we looked at the fact that sin separates. So when Adam and Eve sin, they're separated from one another. They're desiring to cover one another, and they're separated from God. That relationship is broken. There's a separation there. Sin spoils. All of creation is marred as the curse takes effect on God's perfect creation. And then sin spreads. You go from sin, the original sin in chapter 3 of Genesis. By chapter 4, you've got two brothers killing one another. By chapter 6, as we looked at last week, all of the world, man's thoughts are only sin, only wicked, all of the time. And that's the results of sin. This is what sin does. But understood properly, we got to understand, this is what we spent some time on last week again. It would have been really easy for the story to stop right there. Man, God creates, man rebels, God judges, story over. It would have been totally understandable if that's where and totally justified if God had stopped the story right there. But he doesn't, as we saw. And the reason he doesn't is not that man is worthy of saving, worthy of salvation, that there's something inherently valuable in us. It is that as part of God's very nature, he is a God of mercy. And so just as he is a God who judges sin and cannot put up with sin, he is just as much a God of mercy. And so as we looked at in Ephesians 1 from the very beginning of time, or as Ephesians puts it, from the foundations of the world, God had already enacted a plan into place by which he would show his great mercy to the world and he would rescue you and I from sin. And it was done from the very beginning. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, again, we're not talking about a specific place because truthfully, God reigns everywhere. God is king everywhere. But when the Bible is speaking of the kingdom of God in relation to the kingdom of man, we're talking about a specific sphere of influence. And we're talking, and this is going to be important today as well, we're talking about a sphere in which God's rule is gladly accepted. Because God's rule is everywhere. Is there a place on earth that God is not rule, is not in charge? Absolutely not. But when we talk about the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of the earth, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of Satan, we're talking about a sphere in which God's rule is willfully received. And so the plan of God from all eternity is to put things right by reestablishing his authority through his son, Jesus Christ. And the only reason that he did that is because of his amazing grace. It's the only reason that those things happen. And we looked at that a lot last week. And in particular, we talked about the fact last week that in light of this constant and continual and ultimate rebellion of men over and over and over to the point that there is nothing but rebellion against God, God continues to show grace after grace after grace after grace. So this picture that we may have had growing up where God is gracious and loving in the New Testament, but he's grumpy and angry in the Old Testament, but something changed once Jesus came, it's just not true. Grace preceded even creation. The plan was already created and put into place before the worlds were formed. that Jesus Christ would pour his grace out upon us. And so we saw the examples where grace is foretold in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, where grace was shown as the clothing is made for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. Grace when Cain is driven out and away from his family, yet he's marked to be protected anyway. Grace in the testimony of Enoch. And most specifically, and most of our time last week, was grace in the story of who? Come on, loud.
Noah.
I thought you were going to tease me and say Moses, because I say that all the time. And that's next week. Grace in the story of Noah. Why Noah? Because we talked about the fact. It says, every man, it was the intentions of their heart were only wicked all of the time. That means Noah was just as sinful as the guy down the street. We ought not fool ourselves into thinking that Noah was some guy who was always doing morning devotions while the rest of the world was going to hell in a handbasket. That's not the case. Why Noah? And we wrestle with that. Why Noah? But when we wrestle with that, what we should start with is, why you? Why me? Why us? It's for the same reason. Noah found grace, or if you like, grace found Noah. And God showed grace to Noah. Now, there's another part of this too, because there's always this tension, this wrestling between the sovereignty of God over these sorts of issues, and I wrestle with this too. If you've been around here for a while, you know that I believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And so you can look at the story of Noah and you can wrestle with this, and we'll wrestle with it more when we get to Pharaoh and all these things. But just by way of side note, it's also helpful to understand, 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And 1 Peter 3:20 says that because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely to water. So we see that during the days of Noah, Noah became a preacher of righteousness to the people. So as he's spending all of this time building the ark, and it was significant, he's preaching righteousness to the people all around him. And the people aren't responding. In fact, they're saying, Noah, you're crazy. You're insane. You're building an ark. You're talking about a flood. It doesn't even rain. You're insane. You are crazy. But yet, we know something of that very same story, do we not? I mean, it was just a couple of Saturdays ago, we talked about what would the story of the gospel look like if it happened in our lifetime, in our valley. And it sounds crazy, does it not? So we see even in this story that Peter declares to us that in the days of Noah, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching righteousness. He was warning them. He was telling them that they are supposed to be God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, but that they rejected him. So still in the same story, we have God is sovereign. He chose Noah, not because Noah deserved it, but because he showed him grace. But at the same time, the righteousness was being preached and there were people that they rejected it. So which is it? Did God just sovereignly choose Noah and not choose the other people? Or did the response to that have something to do with it? Man, yes. Yes. It's where Paul says it's the great mystery, as he declares in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You guys have been with us the last year. We spent time in this. God has sovereignly, before the foundations of the earth, chosen, even elected, the scriptures say. Scriptures say that. So we believe that, but at the same time, we don't see any place in Scripture where the sovereignty of God completely trumps the responsibility of men. Men are responsible for our own actions and for our own decisions, and so we see both of them at play. How those two come together, that is the great mystery of the ages. But Noah found grace, and so Noah was preserved, and Noah was spared for the sake of his plan. God makes a covenant with Noah. And this is an important definition. Write this one down if you didn't get it from last week. We defined covenant as this: the coming into existence of a stated and continuing relationship between two parties who were previously apart from each other. So that's the coming together into existence of a stated relationship between two parties who previously were apart. So a covenant, we use the example of a marriage. A marriage is a covenant. Two people who are part of two different families, the two shall become one. So they come together in a marriage ceremony. A marriage ceremony is a covenant ceremony. Now listen, it's not a contract, okay? We've used the word from time to time, but a contract is different. When someone makes a contract with someone else, if I own a baseball team and I make a contract with a baseball player, we're both defining and building that contract based on what will I get out of our partnership. So I'm saying, all right, I want this many games out of you. I want this kind of stats out of you. This is the kind of, I want performance. I want a title. And he's saying, I want money. And so we sign a contract where we come to a mutual agreement where we both mutually benefit from our partnership, right? That's not a marriage, is it? Because when we go into marriage, we take all that stuff out of it. And what we're saying is not what can I gain from this relationship. We're saying, this is what I declare before God and all of these witnesses. I will love you forever regardless of wealth or poverty or any of those things. We take all of those clauses out of there. And a marriage is a covenant that says, I'm going to just love you regardless of this stuff that I get out of it. So they're different. Now, God makes a covenant with Noah. But now there were two different types of covenants God could have made. See, a marriage is what's considered a bilateral covenant, where each side is making, here's what I'm going to do in part of our covenant, where we're coming together, I'm going to love you like this, 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 I'm going to love you like this, this, this. That's what a marriage is. That's not the kind of covenant, ancient Near East covenant, that God chose when he makes the covenant with Noah. The Noahic covenant is a unilateral covenant. And what it means is that it is an unconditional guarantee by the person making the covenant to follow through. This is what I'm going to do. It does not matter what. It's a one-sided God saying, I am going to do this. And we talked about the fact that it's made apart from Noah's initiative, apart from Noah's effort. God says, I'm going to bless. And what we understand, because we're looking at it from a bird's eye view, God's making this decision not because of Noah, but because he is committed to his word, because he's gathering a people to put in a place under his rule that will enjoy his blessing. So he's making the covenant with Noah because his word is sufficient. His word is faithful. This is what I have decided and determined to do before the foundations of the earth. This is what I chose to do. And so it's apart from whether Noah deserved these things or not. God's doing these things because of his plan. He's putting together a people. And he establishes this covenant. He puts a rainbow in the sign, or in the sky, excuse me, as a sign, but the people later will violate their covenant with God. They'll enter into judgment. You go into the prophets and all of these things. But that's why then Jesus is going to come. This new covenant gets declared most predominantly by the prophet Jeremiah. This new covenant, God said, I'm going to start a new covenant. It's going to be better than the old one. And then Jesus comes along and he says, this cup is my new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. And the people of Israel would have known exactly what he was talking about when he said that. You mean you're starting a whole new relationship with us based on the fact that you're pouring out your blood? You're starting this whole new thing with us apart from all that stuff you did with Noah and Abraham and all that stuff? Yes, I am. But I don't want to get too far ahead. We'll get to that stuff a little later on. So today we're in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, most specifically. We'll also look at Genesis 17. And this is the Abrahamic covenant. He's not Abraham yet. It's Abram. Boy, this thing is awful. The Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 11, when we finished last week, we were at the Tower of Babel. And remember, the people who were supposed to be God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, instead are saying, we will make a name for ourselves. And we'll make a kingdom for ourselves. And we'll make it, our name will be remembered. And we'll build this city and we'll build this tower. And they're doing their own thing. They're now living for the kingdom of man. And so God confuses them. The judgment of God comes upon that. Again, sin separates. And so now people are separated by language. They don't understand each other anymore. And there's total confusion. So when we finished last week, where are the people of God? There are none. Where's the place of God? Well, man has been banished from the Garden of Eden. What about the rule of God? No, they're living for themselves and for their own fame. And enjoying God's blessing? No, they're under the curse from Genesis chapter 3. And that's where we left off. And the difference, though, in this story, as opposed to every other one, is that in the Tower of Babel, it doesn't seem like there's any grace to be seen. Where's the grace? Where's the silver lining? Well, you don't see it in Genesis 11. You have to wait all the way until you get to Genesis 12. And then just suddenly, out of the blue, God bestows his grace for seemingly no significant or not, you know, tangible. We can't see if we were only given this story and you were giving nothing else to look at. Why is God showing grace? You would say, I have no idea. And it comes to this fellow named Abraham. Genesis 12 says, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God comes in, and much like the story of Noah, God comes in and he offers grace, makes this covenant, this promise to just a guy for seemingly no reason. His name's Abram. We refer to him as Abraham because his name's going to get changed a little bit later. And again, Abraham is not just some guy who's like sitting around reading his Bible on a regular basis. Everyone else is just living for themselves, but he's there praying, going to church every day, and he's the only one. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to do something with you. You're my guy. That's not the case. The scripture tells us in chapter 11 at the very end that they had come from the land of Ur. The land of Ur is a central city for moon worship. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered this city, and there in the center of it, they found what's called a ziggurat. It's known as a ziggurat. It's an ancient building. It's similar to a pyramid, and it was used for a lot of different purposes, but most predominantly for pagan worship. And there would be these different levels of these different gods as it got smaller and smaller, and the top level, the top platform of this ziggurat would be dedicated to kind of the highest deity that they worship, their highest god. And they've uncovered the ziggurat there in that area, and they've uncovered evidence that that top level of the ziggurat was dedicated to the moon god, Nana. Now, if you have a grandma, Nana, don't freak, okay? Different language. But it was dedicated to Nana, the moon god. You know what another name for Nana is? Again, don't freak if you're a grandma called Nana in here, but it's actually Sin, interestingly enough. S-I-N. So this is what the top level was dedicated to. They found the royal cemetery there in Ur. And much like if you think about the Egyptian pyramids, you'll see like in the pyramids, which are these tombs, there's the hieroglyphics and all the drawings that tell the stories of that king and his people. Well, in this ziggurat, in the royal cemetery, they found the same thing. All these drawings that tell the story of horrific human sacrifices that were being offered all the time to this god of the moon. It was a horribly pagan place. The very names of Abraham's family are from this same moon worship culture. We see in chapter 11 that his father's name is Terah, T-E-R-A-H. That comes from a combination of two words in their culture. One means lunar month and one means moon. And then Sarah, or her original name is what? Do anybody know? Sarai. That is also a pagan name taken from moon culture, which is a different version of saying Nana or Sin. So this is who Abram is. He is a pagan moon worshiper whose family is involved in a religious system that's offering horrible human sacrifices to this fake god. This is who Abram is. And it's going to take him a while before he can really start to gain an appreciation for what God's doing in his life. I mean, at least twice, he's not going to have any problem lying about his wife and watching his wife get marched off into the bedroom of some other king, jeopardizing God's plan in his own family. So there's nothing about Abram that's just like this awesome, amazing, wise man of God, that God would choose him. And I'm going to use this guy to make this promise. And yet God comes down to him and he makes this promise. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is referred to as the Abrahamic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, depending on who you're listening to. And in it, there are four key features that are part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And they're going to sound really familiar. Anyone want to guess what the first one is? God's people. He says first to Abram, I'm going to make a people. In Genesis 12, 2, he says, I will make of you a great nation. Later in Genesis 17, 7, when he reinstitutes or kind of gives even some more detail regarding this covenant he's made with Abram, he's going to say this, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So God's going to gather a people. What's the second thing? There's going to be a place. He says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred to the place that I will show you. And then he goes on to talk about, there's a land that I'm going to give you. In Genesis 12:1, we saw that. In Genesis 3, they're in the land of, there with, remember the whole conflict between Lot and the farmers, and there's this battle, and they're like, we have to separate, we need to go find our own room. God comes in, and he reiterates to him, he says, you turn to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, all of this land I have given to you as your inheritance. Walk it, Abram, this is the land that I've given you. The third thing, they're going to be under God's rule. In Genesis 12:2, he says, I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And then in Genesis 17:1, he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You're going to exist under my rule. Now remember, the people in, what's the city that got destroyed? Chapter 11. What? No, not Sodom. Chapter 11. Oh my goodness. Tower of Babel. Okay, the people of Babel, remember? We will make our names great. That's what they declared, right? Didn't work so well, right? And then the very next chapter, God comes in and says, you're going to be my people, part of my kingdom. I'm going to make you a great nation. So apart from God and his rule, it is God that makes the kingdom of God great. It's not about man. So we see this juxtaposition that seems to be quite intentional. I'm sure that it is. So God's going to rule. And then number four, they'll enjoy God's blessing. In verse 3 of Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In chapter 2, he says, you will be a blessing. There's going to be this blessing. He's going to talk about the land that's referred to as flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a blessing as you are my people under my rule and my place. You're going to enjoy my blessing. It's the kingdom of God. So the Abrahamic covenant is the kingdom of God. And notice, it's a unilateral covenant. It is not a two-part covenant. If you go into chapter 15, for example, we see this story where Abraham is talking with God and this promise has been made. And he's like, but how is this going to happen? We haven't even had kids yet. And he's questioning. He's not sure. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. And it says in verse 6, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteous. And then it says in verse 8, Abram said, O Lord, how am I to know that I will possess it? Speaking of the land. And look what God does. He says, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought these all, and he cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted 400 years. This is the story of the what? This is Egypt and the Exodus. Okay, we'll get to that next week. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you will go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. More on that later. And then verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. This is what's referred to as cutting covenant. It's an ancient practice that thankfully we do not do anymore. But what they used to do was take these animals, they would literally sever them in two, space them apart, and the two people making a bilateral covenant would come together in the middle of it, sort of shake hands, if you will, in the middle. And the statement they were making of what was, if I go against my word and what I am making covenant to you to do, if I go against that, then may what has happened to these animals happen to me. And remember this, you know, they're not like surgical instruments or lasers. Like this would be a bloody, messy, these guys are going to be covered in blood as they do it. It's just a disgusting scene. And they're walking through saying, may this happen to me if I go against my word. But that's not what happens with God and Abram. Abram falls asleep on the other side. God puts him into this state of rest, sleep, where he can do nothing. And this torch, this flame, the presence of God himself, comes all the way through. Not in the middle to make an agreement, but all the way through. Because he's making a unilateral covenant saying, this is what I'm going to do. And this isn't about your effort or what you're bringing to the table. This is about me, God, King, this is what I am going to do. And it's good because this promise is all made against a backdrop that would make everything seem completely impossible. It's a good thing that it doesn't depend upon Abram. Because, first of all, they don't possess the land, the Canaanites do. So the land that God's giving them already has people living in it. And God says, you don't worry about that, you just pack and go. The second thing is that Abram at one point is going to end up in the lesser land. He's going to make this deal with his nephew, and you just pick where you want to be, and we'll pick the rest. And his nephew is going to take the good land, it would seem. And Abram's going to be spun out like, oh, what am I do here? And God comes in and re-encourages him again. But the biggest one is the fact that God is promising to create a nation from them, to gather a people. And right now there's not really any people. It's just Abram and his wife. They have no kids. Abram is 75 years old when he first gets the call of God. By the time he's going to have this covenant reissued, if you will, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 says, Abram was 99 years old. 99 years old. His wife, 10 years younger, 89 years old. And God's going to make a nation out of them. He even says, look up into the stars in the sky. You can't even number them. That's what your generation, your lineage, your nation is going to be like. And they have nobody. They have no one in their house. There's absolute, it would seem absolutely impossible. There is no way Abram can do anything. There's no go to a fertility specialist in that day. There's nothing they can do but sit and hope that God is going to come through on his promise. And that's what he does. Well, they try to do something. Let's talk for a moment about man's work in God's unilateral covenants. They come up with a plan. They're like, well, there's a custom in that day. First, Abram's like, well, right now my heir is my servant, Eleazar. And we've actually discovered historical documents that talk about how, it's like historical legal documents that describe how inheritances were handled then. And if you didn't have any children, you didn't have any heirs, then your firstborn, if you will, servant, the head of your servants would be the one who then receives your inheritance. And so he's thinking, all right, it's Eleazar, my servant, that's going to be the one that does this. And God says, nope, that's not going to happen. That's in Genesis chapter 15. And so then he says, well, I still think I got to help this thing along. So you get this story in Genesis chapter 17 where they take on another one of the kind of ancient custom practices and they take Abram's maidservant. What's her name? Hagar. We got some students in there. That's good. So we have Hagar in there. Abram's going to go sleep with Hagar, have a son. His name's going to be Ishmael. And he's like, now I'll have a son and I can make sure that God's promise that he made is going to make it because this is now I have an heir. So what does God think? What does God do with Abram's efforts to maintain this part of the covenant? Well, in Genesis 17, 9, God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you will call his name Isaac, which means laughter, because it's laughable to think that a 90-year-old woman's going to go into the obstetrics ward at the hospital. And yet she's going to. And he says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. He says, you're going to do this on your own? No, no. I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it in a way that you can't possibly affect the outcome of this, that it can't be denied that I'm the one doing it. I'm going to do it. Your wife, your 90-year-old wife is going to have a child, and that's the one through whom I'm going to bless. And so what we see here, it's real interesting if you think about it. If you can distance yourself from the Sunday school picture of the wise old man with the big beard that loves God in spite of everything everyone else in the world is doing. And if you can look at the actual picture of what the scriptures declare about Abram, he's a man who's just learning to walk by faith, just like us. He's learning the promises of God. He's learning to trust the promises of God. He's wrestling with fear and doubt regarding the promises of God. And he's interacting with God. And sometimes God's correcting him, but he is simply learning to walk by faith, just like us. His faith occasionally comes close to disbelief. Sometimes he looks like he's whining. How will I know? Just like us. It's the way it's always been. This is what it's like to walk by faith. The key of Abraham's walk of faith is not in the fact that Abraham is this incredibly faith-filled guy. We refer to him as the father of our faith, and there's a sense where that is true, but the father of our faith, the source of strength of Abraham's faith is not that Abraham is faithful, it is in the God that he has faith in. Because God is continually there with him, faithfully leading and guiding and making sure that that which God promises comes to fruition. And so again, just like we saw in the last story, the star of the story is not Abram, it's God. And the example of faith in here, it's not Abram, it is God coming through again and again and again and showing patience and grace again and again and again. It's awesome. Now, we have to hit one more thing here, and this is the crux of it. So if you've tuned out, tune back in, and you can figure the rest out later, okay? Because this is crucial. Because if I was to go around the room and ask you guys, what's the most important passages of Scripture? Name some off. Odds are high, none of you would choose this passage. Odds are high that no one would say Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And yet, let me tell you what some people have said before. And we know it's got to be, something's changed. Because Genesis 1 through 12 tells the story of all of mankind. But Genesis 12 through 50 is going to talk about one family. And not just one family, four generations of it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, extra credit. That's the story, right? So it's changing from the history of the world to this one family. So something important is hinging on this interaction right here at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. John Stott, one of the greatest theologians ever, he said this about Genesis 1 through 3. He said, "It may be truly said without exaggerating that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament is simply an outworking of these promises." What he is saying here, and I agree with him, is that the rest of Scripture is the outworkings, the expounding, if you will, of this promise right here. Everything else that comes, we see its fruit, its beginnings, if you will, in this very passage. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the story that the rest of the Bible expounds on. Don Richardson, who wrote the book Eternity in Their Hearts, he refers to the Abrahamic covenant as the spinal column of the Bible. And he says this, "Bible teaching which is unrelated to this spinal column has a certain spinelessness about it. It will, quite literally, lack a backbone. And it will tend to leave Christians less than motivated to pass on the blessings they have received, and not merely to their own kind of people, but to all the peoples of the earth." This is not just the beginning of our salvation, of the covenant promises of God. It's the beginning of missions. It's the beginning. It's the first example that we see clearly that God is gathering together his people and what he's going to do with them through the world. It's the first time he's declaring it to man. And he's declaring it to Abraham, that he's gathering this people in his place. And Abraham, he's chosen by grace, not because of goodness. He's brought into a special relationship with him as part of his kingdom to inherit blessing. And then this is the best part. It includes his descendants. So you got to disconnect yourself again now, if you will, from the theoretical, from the cartoons, from the Sunday school stories, from the flannel graph. And I want you to understand and look at Genesis 17, verse 7. Genesis 17, verse 7. Abram is 90 years old, and the Lord appears to Abram. Well, let's just read up to it in verse 1. The Lord appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Our king is a king who makes demands, but we'll get to that next week, maybe. "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come before you. Shall come from you. And I will establish," and this is the key verse, now listen, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God and to you and your offspring after you." So he says to Abram,
I'm not just making this promise to you, but I'm making a unilateral promise. This is what I'm going to do regardless, not just for you, but for all those who come after you. And so most people, a lot of times, will get kind of bogged down in the Israel effect of this promise. That this is the nation of Israel, and we'll talk about the fact that we as a nation should be a blessing to Israel because God says he'll bless those who bless them. That's all well and good, and that's all great. But that is a secondary point of emphasis for us to where we are. I'm not saying that it's secondary that we bless Israel. All you pro-Israel people, just chill out. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there is a higher purpose in which God speaks to us as individuals about this. Because if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, which I told you about, I want you to see what Paul says about this promise. Galatians 3, verse 26. All of Scripture, there's this common theme of promise and fulfillment. God will make a promise, and then there's this time in working towards the fulfillment of that promise. You see it in the life of David. You see it in the life of Christ. You see it in Moses. He's already made the promise to Abraham. Hey, the people are going to be in bondage for 400 years, but I'm going to bring them out. There's always this promise, fulfillment. And so this promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is made to Abram. It achieves, if you will, its partial fulfillment in the nation of Israel, but its total fulfillment or its ultimate fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because look what Paul says beginning in verse 26. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." How many people in here have put their faith in Jesus Christ and you would say, "I am a Christian"? Raise your hand nice and high. All right, I'm talking to you. Okay, Paul's talking to you. And he says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male nor female." Now you go, wait a minute, he made a promise to Abraham to make him this great nation, and then we saw the kings and the nation that came of it. But then Paul comes in and he says, yeah, but there's something bigger than that. It's not about Jew or Greek. It's not about your difference in races, difference in ethnicities, difference in kingdoms, difference in backgrounds. Those things still exist, but there's something greater and above all of this. He says, "There is no male, no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings and heirs according to" what? Promise. So this is what this means. If you can somehow unhinge yourself from this thought process, because so often the gospel and our experience with it becomes sort of this, like, this personal, existential, even almost mystical experience between us and God. But if you can unhinge yourself from that for just a minute and understand what he's saying, this is huge. This is Paul saying there's a literal kingdom. I mean, a real kingdom, not some existential thing, not some philosophical thing. There is a real kingdom. And this story where this man who was chosen, not because he was some amazing godly man, but because a great and gracious God chose to pour out his blessing on him in spite of him, when God made that promise, said, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. It means he was talking about you. And that is phenomenal. Like, can you possibly grasp what we're talking about here? Thousands of years ago. And you can go even back further than if you want to go Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the earth, God had a plan, and he found a guy named Abraham in a moon-worshipping cult, grabbed him by the neck and said, "I'm going to do this through you. And from you is going to come Mason and John and all of these guys here at Heritage and all these places from these other churches and all these are the people I'm going to gather together, even Robert. I'm going to put all these people together." Yes, Robert, not because he deserves it, Lord knows, but because God is gracious. He tried to kill me on an inner tube on a boat last week, so I'm just striking back where I can. But understand, like, this isn't just like, let's just say this in a flowery way so like we all feel good. This is absolute reality. This is reality. That I, Jeff Hensley, I'm a member. Tomorrow we'll celebrate our nation's birthday and, you know, American, and we'll wave flags and I'll do it. And we all, I mean, it's great. But that doesn't define me. What really defines me, I am part of an actual kingdom. And I serve under the actual King of Kings who called me by name. And by his grace, he's taking me somewhere. I'm not just on some speck of dust whirling around in the galaxy and who knows where I'll end up. There's a plan. He's taking me to his place. I mean, even when he says to Abraham, listen, I'm making a place for you, a land flowing of milk and honey. That's a partial fulfillment. What's the ultimate fulfillment of that promise? It's heaven. And so I'm not just an accident, just spinning around in the earth, and who knows where Jeff's going to end up. It's all happenstance. I am a child of the King of Kings. I am royalty in the only kingdom that will ever last the span of time. And it's not because I deserve it, but it's because the King is incredibly gracious, and he chose me. That is unbelievable. You talk about odds winning a lottery or getting struck by lightning or a shark attack. That's nothing compared to the fact that out of the sands of time that have gone through all the hourglasses in the world, that the God of heaven and earth would say, Jeff, Abram, you, us. That is incredible. You know, I just wish and I just pray that God would just help us get a sense of the absolute immensity of a promise like that. That we get to be part of that kingdom. Like, do you realize, you think about the promises of heaven and this fact that there's going to be a day where we're going to stand in front of that King and all the pomp and circumstance that comes with that. It's going to blow your mind. The fireworks and all the world won't come close to what you'll see when you see the glory of God. And you're going to be part of that kingdom. That is unbelievable. If that doesn't rock you, something's wrong. What an amazing, that's a huge passage, Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. You're part of the kingdom of God. And we're part of a kingdom that existed, not some existential one, not some philosophical one, a real kingdom with a real king today. It's the inaugurated kingdom, we'll get to that. We're in between the promise and ultimate fulfillment, but don't start thinking it might not be real. Oh, we'll have our times. Abram did. But how will I know? How do I know you're going to give me that land? We all have that, don't we? We've all gone through those seasons. That's learning to walk by faith with God. And why would God do such a thing? Why would he pick me? That is the mystery of the ages. Because he is so good. Because he is so good. Now, so the question then is this. Is your heart within the sphere of God's rule and God's kingdom? That is the question for the ages. In your little world, it's got a throne on it that decides how you'll make all your decisions and all the things you'll do and how things are going to play out. In your little world, that throne, is it submitted to the rule of the King of the kingdom of God? Is it submitted to the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ? That is the question for the ages. That we should, as Scripture says, with much fear and trembling, constantly be on our knees before God. Am I submitted before your rule? And where I'm not, God, will you grant me repentance that I can turn away from these kingdoms of the world and that I might walk in a way that you are worthy of because he is the King. He's the King. And again, we've talked about this before. In America, our experience with kings has not been great, right? And so we will pride ourselves, even on Independence Day, of the fact that no king will rule over us. But make no mistake about it, you were created to be ruled by a good king. His name's Jesus. So we have God's people. That's those who follow Abraham's example of faith and inherit the promises through Jesus Christ. We have God's place. They are going to the land of Canaan. A land flowing with milk and honey that speaks to us of heaven. They'll be under God's rule, living under God's tutelage, and they will enjoy God's blessing. Can you imagine? Just imagine how hard that had to be if you're Abram. That whole thing. You're gonna have a son. Right. She's 89. In fact, I'm pretty certain right now she's fallen and can't get up. And okay, like, can you imagine? He's like, and that's what he said, laugh. In fact, we'll name him Isaac, which means laughter. and you'll see what I'm talking about. But I'm a God who keeps his promise. So you start packing, you pack a bag, you be ready to go. And when you get to the hospital, they're going to laugh, but let them laugh. When the world around you says, you guys are foolish for thinking Jesus is real. Really? Jesus coming back? He's going to get you guys? Come on. You're foolish. Let them laugh. Let them laugh. Can I make one last comment and we'll be done? If I can refer back to the quote by, what was that guy's name? Richardson. He said this, that it was the spinal column of the Bible. He says, Bible teaching, which is unrelated to that spinal column, has a certain spinelessness about it. It will quite literally lack backbone. And it will tend to leave Christians less than motivated to pass on the blessings they have received, not merely to their own kind of people, but to all the peoples of the earth. What does he mean by this? He says, why is it that if we don't understand this, that teaching will lack a backbone? Because this is where the whole call into the very kingdom of God begins. And if we don't understand that we are not designed and meant to be part of an actual kingdom with a king who, as we're going to see when we move on to the next section, does make demands, does have things he asks of his people to do. If we don't understand that, then the teaching comes off very like you're saved and just chill. He'll be around. Do what you want. Guys, that's not what Scripture says. And I'm not just talking about an obedience kind of thing. We see in this very story, the very program of God, that I will bless you and through you I will bless all the nations of the world. And this echoes the very call to the apostles when Jesus ascends into heaven. Go into all the nations, make disciples, that God has a kingdom program in place. And God's people in his place, if they are under his rule, will be a blessing to people all around. So that's why we should care about spreading the gospel. It's why we should care about missions. It's why you should serve your next door neighbor. It's why we should reach out to the homeless and feed the hungry and do all these things, because it's part of God's kingdom program. But not to make us feel good and not to make this place better, but to tell people of a better place to come. That there is a king and he wants them to be part of his people, to live forever in his place and enjoy his blessings under his rule. So that's why we emphasize missions. That's why we emphasize justice and mercy and all these things, because this is what the Bible emphasizes. So we should probably be about those things, yeah? All right. So let's stand, can we?